Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And this is a show where, because it is live at that time, listeners can call in and ask questions if they have them about the Bible or about Christianity. Or they can call in to present an alternate viewpoint, disagreeing with the view of the host. Or you can just listen in and hear other people do all of that. And the lines are full at the moment, but I'll give you a phone number if you want to call after some of these lines become available. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got callers who've been waiting actually since about 10 or 15 minutes almost before the program began, which isn't usually necessary, by the way, for those of you who call that early. Usually, you can call even just a few minutes beforehand and get through, but I appreciate the earnestness with which some callers try to get through, and that would include our friend Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Hi, Aaron.
Hello, Steve. Calling you a couple days in a row here, bugging you twice.
That's all right.
But thank you for taking my call. I just got a real quick question, and then I'm going to need to get off here, so I'll just take it off the phone. But I'd written to you on the forum about this before. Kind of a question that's been on my mind for a while. It's because of listening to you, I don't just take on your views by any means, but you explain things so well from the scriptures that I'd come to be convinced of the amillennial and partial preterist position of the Bible.
And that wasn't so when you first began posting at the forum.
No, it wasn't. Actually, I'd kind of gotten a little bit, it threw me into some confusion because I want to be, and actually that's kind of what this question is about. I want to be, you know, kind of as much as I can possibly be in conformity with those that I worship with, you know, but truth, it comes before anything. So, you know, that's got to take precedence above all things. And you know, I was excited about the clarity that I'd gotten on that, on that study, because I could never really understand anything about that. And you know, what you were saying made plenty of sense. And then I was so excited about it that I went and told my pastor about it. And he
wasn't excited.
He wasn't so excited, yeah.
Oh.
In fact, he called, and he's a good guy. I'm not mm-hmm. bashing him by any means, because I think the man's got a heart after God. He's a good man, but he was concerned about me, because this was so different from what he believed, that he had called it heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the, you know, evidently, you know, he's been so... he's delved so deeply into the positions of nowadays that he's not looked too deeply into what they believed years and years ago, that he considered it heresy.
Right.
And so, you know, trusting my pastor, I thought, oh my gosh, I've gotten myself into heresy, but I don't see the way out. And that's when, you know, I had a little bit of conflict with you even about it, because I didn't want to
believe
something that was,
believe
wrong.
It or not, Aaron, I had the same trauma myself. Only nobody taught me to be an amillennialist. I never heard an amillennialist speaker, yeah. Read an amillennialist book, and it was as a dispensational teacher myself that my faith in dispensations began to be eroded just a little bit at a time from different things in the Bible, until I had reached my present views, and I actually thought I was a heretic.
Yeah.
And I remember thinking, I can never teach on this subject again. I mean, I know I'm not a heretic in other things, so I guess I'm now a heretic on this, but I can't, you know, I have no interest in letting people know I'm a heretic. It's just what I believe the Bible says. But, of course, I was greatly relieved when I later found out that I had reached the historical view that the church had always held for the first 18 centuries.
Sure.
That was helpful. Yeah.
You turned yourself into a heretic.
Yeah.
I thought you turned me into a heretic. But after, you know, after a couple of years, I just decided to just forget all that kind of study altogether. And I thought, I don't even want to know what I believe anymore, you know. But I'm not the kind of guy that can be content with that. And so after trying to study dispensationalism for a while, and it still made no sense to me, I went back to some of your lectures. And again, they made perfect sense to me. So once again, my pastor, I didn't come to him this time. I didn't want to even get into that. He asked me how, you know, what I'd thought about a few of those issues again. And I told him that I'm back on the partial preterist, you know, thinking. And once again, he said it was heresy. And so here, just to get, that was just the background of what my question is. My question is, How do we determine what is a doctrinal heresy? I mean, heresy is not a light word, and it's not just a word that you can say, you know, about any doctrine that you disagree with. You know, I can't say that every doctrine I disagree with is a heresy, but where do we draw the line of what is a heresy and what's just a false doctrine? And I'm probably going to need to take this off the phone because I need to get going, but is that a decent question to ask?
It's a decent question, a hard one to answer, but yeah.
Hard one to answer, okay. Well, I'm sure you're just the guy to tackle it, so I appreciate it, Steve. I'll talk to you later. God bless you.
Thanks for your call, Aaron. Bye now.
All right, bye-bye.
Well, how do we decide what's heresy? You know, I don't know if we really need to do that as often as we want to. I think the fascination with identifying what is heresy and what is not comes from the mentality that has existed in the church for some centuries now, but which did not exist, in my opinion, in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And that is, and this came up, I think it was yesterday with another caller in a different from a different angle. But as I understand it, recognizing a true brother in the Lord is done when you find out if that person is following Jesus, if they love their brethren, if they are, you know, living their lives with a mind to please the Lord. In other words, Christianity in the New Testament, whenever Jesus described it, had a lot more to do with the way you're living your life, the way you're relating with others, than it had to do with your particular doctrinal opinions about things. Jesus didn't really talk very much to his disciples about doctrinal opinions. Of course, he did talk about the Father being, you know, a certain way. He did talk about the character of God. He did talk about his own status and his own relationship with the Father. Apart from that, he didn't really get into very deep doctrinal considerations, but spent most of his time talking about how to love your brother and how to relate to God in humility and genuineness and so forth. So that's what it meant to Christ, as far as I could tell, to be a Christian, is that you become a genuine lover of God and of people. And then as far as opinions go, boy, he let his disciples learn gradually different things, even to the point where in the upper room with them in John 16, when he was about ready to leave them and be crucified, he said, "I have many things yet to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them." He says, "But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth." And so Jesus, actually realizing how little his disciples knew doctrinally, and by the way, how little did they know? Remember, just in the same conversation, one of them had said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me?" He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me?" In other words, the very essence of who Jesus was in relation to the Father was still, they were still clueless about that, which we might consider to be a very important doctrine. And yet, in that same conversation, he says, "You know, there's a lot of things I haven't told you because I don't think you're really ready to process them yet. But in due time, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth." Now, what was he counting on? He was counting on that they were faithful to him, that they were going to continue with him. They're going to keep teachable spirits. They'd allow the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth at whatever rate he wished. And Jesus was willing to go with that, you know, to leave them with a whole bunch of doctrinal blanks in their head and to just figure, well, in time, when they're ready, the Holy Spirit will show them. And I think that's got to be our attitude. Now, what happened, of course, in later centuries is that the church began to define being a Christian as being in agreement on certain theological opinions about things. Things that Christians had sometimes been in disagreement about for centuries earlier, but it had not threatened their relationship with the body of Christ. But now, suddenly, these opinions became defining of whether you're in or you're out. And once that mentality changed, see, it wasn't just a change where a new opinion became the definer. The very idea that defining who is a Christian, who's not, by what their opinion is, became the mentality that had not been there before. And it became necessary to believe the right things about how the two natures of Christ coincided with each other and all kinds of things that Jesus and the Bible had never addressed. But they were very important to these people to get their doctrines right. And from that time to this, the church has tended to see and define who's a Christian by whether they have correct doctrine or not. Well, it's an upshot of that mentality that has caused this emphasis on defining heresy, because heresy has come to mean a doctrine, a belief, an opinion that is so different from that of the mainstream or the orthodox that, you know, it disqualifies someone from really being a brother. Now, that meant, I don't think the heresy could possibly mean something like that in the days of Christ and the apostles. We do have, of course, people who had wrong opinions about the resurrection, things like that, which the biblical writers addressed, and they did say they were wrong. But their concern was that the wrong opinions were leading people away from God. That is, people whose hearts were with God were being led away from God. Now, I don't see how any doctrine could be called a heresy or dangerous if it doesn't lead people away from God. Now, some people say that believing in the pre-trib rapture leads people away from God. Other people say believing in the post-trib rapture leads people away from God. But I don't think either doctrine leads people away from God. I think you can believe have a lot of different opinions, and your heart still be the Lord's. Your opinions may not all be right, but if your heart is the Lord's, then the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth eventually. And I believe that as Jesus was comfortable leaving that up to the Holy Spirit to teach his disciples in his own good time, that should be our attitude. We should be willing to let the Holy Spirit lead people in their own due time. That doesn't mean that we're not willing to communicate with them, instruct them, do our best even to debate them if they're willing to consider it. But it means that once all has been said and done, if they don't agree with our opinion, well, that's their privilege. As long as they love the Lord, as long as they're following Jesus, they have no obligation to agree with me or you. They belong to God, not to me. So when a pastor says, well, amillennialism is a heresy, what he means is, in our church, we have no room for it. Okay? But of course, he may not realize that he's saying he has no room in his church then for Luther or for Augustine or for St. Francis or for, Wesley, or for a great number of other great Christians of the past who did not hold the dispensational views that these churches are holding. So, I mean, if you're going to define heresy in such a way that C.H. Spurgeon could not be in your church, then I think you're really on the wrong track, frankly. And I feel that way, for example, about Calvinism, too. You know, a lot of Arminians say, well, Calvinism's a heresy. Well, Calvinism, I think, is wrong. I believe that Calvinism is mistaken. But I don't think that Calvinists are all non-Christians. And I certainly would not want to say, well, because I'm not a Calvinist, I can't fellowship in a church with Calvinists. That means I couldn't fellowship with Charles Spurgeon or any of the Puritan writers or another number of other people far greater Christian than me. And so I would say, if I'm defining heresy, I'm going to have to say this. A doctrine can be called a heresy if it leads people away from their pure love of God and of the brethren, because it is then destroying their true faith in God. But if there is a doctrine that I disagree with, but that some people who agree with it are even better Christians than I am, then even if I think they're mistaken, I have to say the doctrine is not damaging them. You know, people can have a different opinion from me about many things, and it doesn't bother me unless I'm such an egotist as think, well, people ought to believe what I believe. Well, why should they? You know, no one has made me the Pope. People should believe what God leads them to believe as they honestly and humbly search the Scriptures and reach their own conclusions. And therefore, of course, because of that, we are responsible for our own search and our own conclusions. But those are my thoughts about your question. I don't know if I gave a direct answer, but I gave the kind of answer that I think I would feel comfortable giving to your question about heresy. Thanks for calling, Aaron. Good to hear from you again. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, who also called very early, but ended up getting put on the air kind of late anyway. Hey, Sandy, thanks for waiting.
I did. I get worried, Steve, that your show may go get too big and too popular that I'll have to call 2 days early, you know. It'll be a good problem if you have that. So
we'll see.
I call with one question, and now after listening to the last thing you talked about, I got other stuff to talk about.
Yeah.
So, you know, I wanted to make a comment on this heresy and, you know, loving Jesus and all that. And we talked a little bit about this before, but I personally believe that there's not enough structure within Christendom for people even to define what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, yes, we have the Sermon on the Mount. I get that. And we should be led into keeping, you know, the commandments, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think, you know, we start defining, try to define, what does it mean to follow after Jesus? Well, it means you love Jesus. It means you love other people. Okay, what does it mean to love someone? If you love someone, does that mean you're supposed to rebuke them? Well, no, you don't want to hurt their feelings, you know? And I really believe, and we talked about this before, there's not enough rules without being legalistic within Christianity. I mean, clearly, I believe this. As a Christian, there are things we have to do. We have to be in the Word. We have to be in prayer. We have to be in a fellowship of believers, and we have to be a witness to other people, some type of evangelism. If I go up to Christians and say, what do you do in these lights? I have no devotion with God. I have no prayer. You know, I mean, are they really a follower of Christ? You know, and so...
Not a very healthy one.
Well, right, you know, and so going back to some of the so-called heresies like dispensational theology. Now, I would agree with you. There are some real, you know, people that I respect and love that are dispensationalists. But that said, I consider it heretical, and the reason we talked about this before is it teaches people how to read the Bible wrong. And if you're teaching someone how to read the Bible wrong, they're learning about Christ wrong. I mean, you know, you tell someone, hey, you're Christian. You know, the Bible says if you're Christian, you can, you know, tread upon scorpions and, you know, walk on fire. Therefore, we should, you know. I mean, you don't actually tread on a scorpion. Oh, you're not a Christian. So I think dispensational theology teaches people how to think wrong. And so I think, I personally believe dispensational theology is to Christianity evolution is to science. I just think it's so far off base, and I think it's, you know, so I'm going to kind of stop there because I got another point I want to make, but I'll get your comments on that.
Yeah, let me say something about that if I could. I'm going to agree with you that dispensationalism is wrong-headed, and as such, it also places a paradigm on a person's Bible reading that can mislead them about many important things.
Right.
Yeah, many important things. And it's just that I don't know that I want to use the word heresy for that, for this reason. The word heresy is used in the Bible, but it's not used as it is has come to be used now. And we have to use words the way they are used now.
Okay, got it.
Yeah, the current use of the word heresy originated pretty much, I suppose, in the 2nd and 3rd century when certain doctrines were called heresies, and they no doubt deserved to be called heresies. Things like Gnosticism, which allowed people to live in sin and feel like that's okay as Christians to live in sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's dangerous doctrine because it ruins people's walk with God. Eventually, of course, any deviation from the Roman Catholic Church came to be called heresy. And heresy didn't just mean you've got a wrong opinion. It meant, you know, you need to be put on the rack or in the Iron Maiden until you change your opinion, because you're not only lost, but you're dangerous. Now, obviously, that had a tendency to divide the body of Christ if, let's say, a true Christian held a view that was different than the establishment held. Then, you know, they begin to, for a long time, heretics were put to death if they were caught. Now, in modern times, we don't do that, but we do the next best thing that we can, and that is excommunicate them. If we say a person is a heretic, we're making a very good case for the idea that they hold a view that a Christian cannot hold. And I'd much rather say this is this doctrine is a wrong opinion, which can have very damaging consequences. But if I use the word heresy, it's ambiguous enough that to some maybe most people would say, that means that if someone holds that, they can't really be a good Christian. And you and I know differently. We know there are dispensationalists who are wonderful Christians.
So that's good. And I think one of my things is I'm a little too black and white, and you're right, I would, you know, you're a heretic versus kind of, I think, sincerely going in the wrong direction. But so let me jump to another point I was going to make, the one that I was really calling it. By the way, your show's been really interesting lately, talking about government, talking about what it is to be married and the state and all that, you know. And
yeah, I thought the last few days had some interesting calls. Yeah,
it's been really interesting, and I hope to make it more interesting right now. Someone had called, I think maybe it was last week, about are we a Christian nation and you know, the mosque and all that being built or potentially built at Ground Zero. And I would ask this question. What makes a nation Christian? I'll take it back even deeper. What makes a family Christian if the parents are and the kids aren't? What makes a business Christian if the owners are and the people aren't? You know, in the United States, what makes us a Christian nation? 51% of the people being Christian? I don't think you can really define it, but what really incenses me is when we have our president, Barack Hussein Obama, who says we are no longer a Christian nation. That, to me, is how audacious, you know, how who can define that? And what I would do
Well, it's not his prerogative to make that declaration.
Exactly. And I would then go and say, let's look at how America was formed. I mean, our country goes back way before the Constitution, before the Declaration. I would take it back to the Mayflower Compact. You know, it says, mm-hmm. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are unwritten have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith to plant a colony in Northern Virginia. Wow, you know? Then you go look at the Declaration of Independence, right? It says, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We're created by God, you know, equal. Constitution says, in the year of our Lord. What Lord? Was it the Lord, you know, of the Muslim faith, the Hindu faith? No. You look at the Northwest Ordinance, you know, it says, in order to get the Northwest Ordinance for your listeners, in order for people to come into the Union, they had a set of criteria that you had to be in order to become the Union, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says, Article 3 says, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind. I mean, they couldn't say Christianity because they came from Europe where it was forced down their throat. Christianity had to be something that was internalized. But these people, when they were talking about religion, morality, they were pointing back to Christianity. As a matter of fact, the New England Primer, my last point here, and I'll let you comment, the New England Primer, which was taught to most kids, the Pilgrims Forward, was a catechism of Christianity, you know? And I think the difficulty with the faith we have is we can't force it on people. We can't say, you know, if you're not a Christian, you can't do this job or what have you, but the fundamentals of this country were clearly Christian. And have we strayed from it? Oh, yeah. No doubt. Did the children of Israel stray from it? Oh, yeah. Did the time of Judges stray from it? Oh, yeah. Time of Jesus, did they stray from it? Oh, yeah. We're just a remnant, those who believe. So I'm off my soapbox, Steve. I had a strong opinion.
Well, yeah, I mean, I was aware of most of those things you brought up. One or two of them I hadn't heard, but they're of the same type as other things I have heard. I do know that, you know, much of the impetus of persons settling in this country in the earliest years before we became a country was a religious impetus and was, and they were specifically Christian people seeking to honor God and so forth. And some of the colonies, and in fact, all the colonies, as far as I recall, were established under some religious denomination,
yeah, right.
Or Christianity. They were,
right.
You know, congregational, or they were, you know, Quaker, or they were Baptist, or they were something else. And so it is true that many of the components that fed into the establishment of this nation, the earliest components, were very, very specifically Christian. In fact, I believe that the days existed before the Union. In the colonies, that if you were in a congregationalist colony, and you were not allowed to be there unless you were a congregationalist, and I believe that's why you know, Pennsylvania had to be formed as a Quaker state separately because of the forbidding of Quaker practice in a congregational state. So, in other words, many of the people in the earliest stages of this country knew how to set up a government that was required people to be of a certain religious caste. But when it came time to make the Constitution, they deliberately did not do that. I mean, they allowed that the Quakers and the Congregationalists and the Calvinists and the others, that they could all be a part of it and that no one would make them believe one thing or another, like you said. Now, I guess the question you raised is the hard one. And what does it mean for a nation to be Christian? As far as I know, there is no such thing as a Christian nation.
Right.
And unless there's a nation where every person in it is a Christian. Now, you said, what about a Christian family? Well, I suppose a family where all the persons in it are Christians would be a Christian family. But really, Christianity is an individual matter.
Right.
There are Christians and non-Christians. And in a Christian family, it's possible that every person would be a Christian, and therefore the whole family are Christian. Perhaps even a Christian business, as you said, might be run by Christians, and all the employees are Christians. It would certainly be a Christian business. But in a nation that is not, where every person is not a Christian, then we have to think of some other ways to define whether it's a Christian nation or not. And that's where I don't think everyone comes up with the same idea. If everyone here was a Christian, or if the, even if the founding documents of the nation required everyone to be a Christian, then I think calling it a Christian nation would be, you know, uncontroversial. But, and, you know, I think it should be uncontroversial to say this is a nation founded very largely by Christian people, or at least people sympathetic to Christianity.
Right. Correct.
And that it has changed a great deal in its mood. And that it's, and now the balance seems to have shifted over the other direction. When I said that Barack Obama had no competence to declare that we're not a Christian nation, I should clarify that if he was simply making an observation, if he has a different definition of a Christian nation than maybe you do, for example.
Right.
Perhaps he would mean we're not a nation that is founded on the proposition that everyone must be a Christian. Then he was only giving a clarification, not making a declaration. But if he is declaring something like we were, but we're not anymore a Christian nation. See, if that's what he said, then he doesn't have any. He's not in the position to answer for the nation in that respect. He can answer for the nation about whether, you know, whether we're going to go to war or not, but he can't declare whether we're Christian or not. That's not power given to the president.
Well, and it's interesting. I'll get off on this point, even though I had my real question, but I can't do it anymore. One of the reasons we talked about this too, I am so into the Truth Project, and I know you kind of went through it and said, this is kind of, you know, wow, I knew this, you know, my kids knew this. I'll tell you, Steve, the Truth Project, I've now done 13 classes on it.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be amazed. And I was amazed when I went through it, how much we don't know as Christians. The reason the focus on the family has pushed this is because, you know, I think you know the statistics. If you ask 100 Christians 10 questions on the Bible, less than 9% will get them. You know, is Jesus the only way? You know, was Jesus, had no sin? And if you gauge that, I would say, yeah, we're not a Christian nation. I would agree. But to make a declaration is wrong, and I, you know, so... We're on the same page. We're really on the same page. So, but my real question I'll have to save for another time because I've taken too much time already today.
Okay, Sandy, that wasn't your real question, huh?
No, it wasn't. It was Zechariah 14. We'll get to that another day, okay?
Another day when we have a lot of time.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, Sandy.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon, who's been waiting a long time, too, on the phone. And we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Homer from Brownsville, Oregon is our next caller. Homer, good to hear from you again.
Yes. Hey, Steve. Got an alternate view. I don't disagree with you very often, but as I understand your view, a person is not saved who comes to Jesus for sake of self, to avoid hell, if you will.
No, I don't say that. No, I think most of us came to Jesus on those terms because that's the gospel that was preached to us, and that's the gospel we responded to. I don't think it's the right motive.
Okay, but I agree.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Oh, I thought you were the other day when you were talking about it, you were saying that wasn't...
I was saying we shouldn't be preaching a gospel that appeals to people's self-interest. We should be preaching a gospel that declares God's and Christ's crown rights. And that if we do preach it the proper way, then people will be forced to come to Christ on the right terms, if at all. But because the way we preach the gospel now, people come as just another way to seek advantage for themselves.
Right.
And I'm not saying none of them genuinely come. I mean, those kinds of motives can move people to really come to God. But unfortunately, once they have come on those terms, unless they get their views corrected after that, they're going to always be looking out for what Christianity can do for them. And, you know, not the John Kennedy approach.
Mm-hmm.
Ask not what Christ can do for you, but ask what you can do for Christ.
Right. But still, even if they don't advance up the ladder, so to speak, they're still Christians.
Well, yeah. Oh, I think a lot of people are Christians who don't look at all like Christians to us, because God sees their heart, but He also knows how weak they are.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. Okay. A related question on self-denial or denying self,
mm-hmm.
dying to self, and so forth. What I'm thinking, and the way I view that, is that it's not an exact metaphor, because no one actually does or is called to completely die to self.
Mm.
Because, well, I read something in Finney a long time ago.
Yeah.
Stuck with me, and his view, as I understood it, was that God has provided ways for us to satisfy all our desires that are within His will. For example, food, you know, don't be a glutton.
Mm-hmm.
Sex drive, you marry one wife.
Mm-hmm.
You don't steal, you don't covet, and all of those things. But still, in satisfying our natural desires within His will, we still have self on our minds, you know, so to speak.
Sure.
You know what I'm saying? So
yeah.
What I'm saying is this self-denial is required where it conflicts with Jesus' lordship.
Well, that's right. That's right. And that's what self-denial is denying your own lordship.
Right.
Denying the lordship of self.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
That doesn't mean that, yeah, I mean, once you have stepped down from the throne and put Jesus in His proper place at the center of your life, that doesn't mean that from now on you're never going to enjoy anything in life. Hopefully you'll enjoy your life immensely.
Right. Well, you know, a guy could go the extreme of saying, uh-oh, I can't have this pie and ice cream because I could have, you know, I paid $3 for that and I could have bought something for a poor person.
Yeah, I know people who really are tormented by those thoughts. Yeah.
Yeah, I know. You think of those things and where does it end, you know?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
All right, brother. Thanks for the clarification.
Hey, Homer. Good to hear from you, bro.
No disagreement.
Oh, rats. We thought we found one.
Right. All right.
All right.
Catch you later, brother.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's talk to Jose. Now Jose has a disagreement from Las Vegas. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. You know, I don't think that my disagreement is so much with you as it is with what I think I got from Sandy's call about us being a Christian nation.
Okay.
I do agree that fully that we are clearly founded on Christian principles and by people who were in some form or another Christian. And then for hundreds of years, the nation was built upon by other Christians.
Right.
But our nation does not require any of us to be Christians. And when he referenced what the president had said, I think he took it a little out of context, because what he did say was that we are no longer a Christian nation. We are also a nation of Jews, a nation of Muslims, and those who wish to not believe. So he's saying,
yeah, that would be accurate, wouldn't it? Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, and I know that this is kind of a heated situation all with the mosque being built and the question as to whether or not the president himself is Christian or Muslim. But we don't have a requirement for our president to be Christian either.
Right.
And I think that if we're going to truly be a Christian nation, we have to remember that we don't have those requirements, and that our nation was built on that we had the freedom to choose one way or the other, just as we do with our belief in Christ.
That's right. And, you know, that is the risk that was incurred by allowing a pluralistic society. And it's a risk that I think God himself took by creating a pluralistic world. When he made the world, he didn't make it so that people would automatically all be believers. He wants them to be, and we want all people in America to be Christian, but God made a world where people had the freedom to make another choice. That doesn't mean they won't suffer consequences for the choices they made, but it does mean that he didn't make a world that was uniform in its religion. He made a pluralistic world, one in which his believers have to live alongside people who are not believers and are charged with doing their best to make believers out of them. And that's what I think this nation was set up to be, as opposed to what Europe had had, where Europe had official state religions, and people who were not even Christian had to pretend to be. And, you know, you weren't really, you couldn't really safely dialogue openly with as a non-Christian with a Christian. If you didn't believe in Christianity, you just keep that to yourself. And frankly, you might never be won over. But in a pluralistic society, a person who is openly non-Christian, then is, but safely so, you know, that is, they're not going to get arrested for it. Well, then they can safely dialogue and argue with people who are Christians and possibly be won over. Now, of course, Christians can possibly be won over the other way too if the arguments are better for the other side. But I believe the truth always has the best arguments, and therefore, a Christian who knows the truth will always be able to, you know, eventually defeat the arguments of those that are against him. I personally like to have a pluralistic society because I like to see people come by choice to Christ, not by coercion. And I think that we have seen the country go downhill because one of the dangers of a pluralistic society where people are allowed to not be Christians is that they may take over. People who don't have Christianity as their guiding motive may multiply and may become the dominant cultural movers and shakers, and that's a dangerous thing from a Christian point of view. But of course, that's always the church's fault. How did they take over? Why didn't we win them over? Now, obviously, we can't win everybody, but there's a lot of people out there who no doubt would have been Christians, except that we have just stayed in our churches and kept to ourselves and been meek little silent lambs in the marketplace, and we just have not stood up for Christ and the witness for Christ that could easily, I think, have defeated the sophistry of the evolutionists and of the atheists and of the other seculars. Well, those arguments were not heard. I mean, nowadays there's a number of Christian apologists who are trying to get out there and make that case, but it seems to me that our society kind of just went downhill while Christians were assuming that they had a Christian society and therefore they took it for granted. And then they woke up and found out that while they were sleeping, the devil wasn't.
Yeah, that's true. And I think that we are now becoming a little bit more like Europe in that we're almost requiring people to at least put the guise of Christianity on. I'm sorry to say that I think that you got another agreement.
You mean we evangelicals are requiring people to put on the guise? Is that what you mean?
Yeah,
not the country. Yeah,
I think that we've because we, I guess, can say that we are a Christian nation based on how we were founded, that we're almost requiring it because we're making such a deal as to whether or not the president is a Muslim or not, when that shouldn't be an issue at all as far
right.
as the Constitution is concerned.
I don't know that he is or is not a Muslim. And if he is, I'm very disappointed, of course. But what I'm disappointed about is that a man who is a closet Muslim or whatever, and who has a whole lot of views that most Christians don't agree with, that he could get himself elected by a majority of voters in a country where we knew the truth and we have dropped the ball. You see, it's not just that as soon as Barack Obama was nominated, we needed to get that out there with a strong propaganda campaign against whatever it is he believes in. He won because for a couple of generations, the church has allowed the culture to abandon its knowledge of God and go into darkness so that it gets confused by someone who can, you know, give a slick speech.
That's true. So I guess you don't have a disagreement again. So maybe someone else
okay.
is calling with a disagreement.
Okay, Jose.
All right. God bless.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. We'll talk to Jacqueline, who's calling from North Las Vegas. This is not her. Oh, no. Paul's been here longer. I'm sorry, Jacqueline. You're going to have to hang on. Paul from Camas, Washington is next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
Good. Yeah, I've just been listening to your comments about this being a Christian nation. And I think Barack Hussein got elected in because the country is looking for a Messiah. We're always looking for heroes. That's why people go to so many movies. They're looking for some type of a hero example to how to live their lives. And to live the real Christian life, it's not easy. It said, he said, the Bible says that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't see a lot of that going on in this country. We've got so much. I sit in my home and I ask myself, why is there so many people starving in the world and I am so blessed, you know? And, but I think what's going to happen is because of what we call quote sin, there's so much of it being prevalated in this country. That's a good word, prevalated. That's made that
prevalated
up.
Yeah, that's good. We'll put that in the dictionary.
God has brought, he will bring suffering to the people. I mean, 9/11 happened. We had Katrina. I mean, I've just been watching, the tornadoes in this country for the last 10 years, and they've escalated. It started out one or two being killed, and then they wipe out a whole trailer court. God, he loves his people enough. He says, he will chasten those that he loves. And he even goes as far as saying that they will be called bastards if they're not chastened, or people without a father.
Mm-hmm.
So, I believe that, looking at what's happening in this country, and it's getting kind of scary, because how far will God let this country go? I mean, and talking about the number of Christians, and if this is a Christian nation, I believe they will profess. I think the statistic was 80% of this people profess to be Christians. Well, you go to like the Muslim nations, the Middle East, and what are they called? They're called a Muslim nation. India is called a Hindu nation because the majority of those are Hindus, and the Buddhist nations and so forth. But I believe this Obama doesn't want this to be a Christian nation, because I do believe that there's too much statistics. Where's the birth certificate? He won't produce it. He was brought up by a Muslim father from the time he was four.
Yeah,
that's
okay.
The time
go ahead.
You've heard all these things, but
yeah, we've all heard that. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, this country is trying to be taken over, and so is the world, by a radical Islam. And if you read the Quran, it says if you read the Quran and you become what the Quran says, you become a radical Muslim. But in the Bible, if you read the Bible, what will you become as a radical Christian? You'll become a person to go out and be a disciple, and you'll lead people to Christ, and you'll love. And that's what my question to you is: how do we love when we've got so many people in our lives that have hurt us so bad? And how do you love these kind of people? Even the people that are trying to take over our country and the world.
Yeah.
And there's just so much going on that it's just you could talk all day about what's going on. But my question to you would be, I've got people in my life that really, like my son's ex-wife, has just totally hurt him. I mean, she's, spent like $50,000 of his dollars, and then she's gone into treatment, came back out, got into meth, and blah, blah, blah. And it's just like, what do you do? How do you love these kind of people as a Christian,
well,
a true Christian?
I think as a true Christian, you do it partly in view of your Christian theology. And the Christian theology is this.
Yes.
That everyone is born a slave, a slave of sin.
Yeah.
Okay? That's what the Bible says. And nothing can set you free from sin except the truth. Now,
right.
Not everyone has as much of the truth
as
others do, and therefore not as many are, some people are not as free as others. And even some people who know a lot of the truth, which, people give me credit for knowing a lot of the truth, yet there's, any failures and sins in my life, I have to think, comes from places where I don't know the truth, or at that moment, I don't remember it.
Mm-hmm.
And because I believe that the truth makes you free. Now, I have to consider that people who have harmed me by their sins, they're going to have to deal with God about that.
There's
a sense in which if they don't repent, it could go very badly for them.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to pity them for that, not say, good, it serves them right. Then there's another aspect, too, and that is that I have to be more mindful, perhaps, than I am, of how many people I have hurt by my deeds. And it's possible that others have hurt me more than I've hurt others.
Yes.
But I can't really, I'm not really a good judge of that,
uh-huh.
because I'm much more sensitive, perhaps, by nature.
Well, your conscience or the Holy Spirit in you will convict you of sin. When I hurt somebody, I have a history with all the time. And when I'm convicted of my sin, I go to that person and I confess my sin and I make a friend. I mean,
that's what I try to do too.
I don't believe I have an enemy in this life.
Right. Well, that's the biblical way to handle things. But you're going to often have people who don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, you'll see that they have a failure in their life that you don't have.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the fact that you don't have that failure makes it, you know, gives you the luxury of feeling angry and resentful toward them because they shouldn't have that failure either because you don't. But again, who's to say that their failure is worse in God's eyes than yours, which is maybe of a different sort?
Yeah.
It may be that given the place they're coming from and the amount of benefits they've received compared to the amount you've received,
right,
perhaps they're doing much better than one might expect, and you might be doing much worse than you should be doing. You know, I mean, that's how I have to view it myself. I've been given so many benefits, spiritually speaking, in my life just by circumstances of my birth and upbringing, that when I sin, it's far worse, I believe, than when the average person sins. Even if
an example, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and I do sin, so, I mean, and I'm mindful of that, so it makes it very hard for me to be hard on somebody else who is a sinner. And I, frankly, I would like, what does it mean to love someone? You ask, how can you love someone who's hurt you? Well, loving them doesn't mean that you feel good about them.
Yeah.
Loving them doesn't mean that you pretend that they haven't hurt you.
Don't have to like them.
Right. Well, exactly. It doesn't mean that you like them. What it means is that you are determined as much as possible to be the agent of God's blessing in their life.
Right.
And to do them good, not evil.
Yes.
That's what I think it is. So there are people who've offended me that I, you know, I don't know that I feel real good about them, but it would be my determination, if I have any possibility of doing so, to bless them rather than curse them. That's what Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who despitefully use you and abuse you and so forth. So really loving them is doing the kind thing and seeking to bless them for Christ's sake, even though they've done you wrong. Why? Because you want people to do that to you.
Right.
I mean, there are people that you've hurt, some of them on purpose, some of them accidentally, but you would hope that they would do all they can to view your actions in the best light that the evidence will allow.
Right.
And you want that, you want people to do that to you, so you do that to other people. That's what I think.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's not the easiest thing, but you know, everything he said in the Bible is for a reason. He said to love your enemies and do good for them, and that's probably one of the hardest things to do when somebody's hurt you. Now, how do we, you know, I'm really fearful that we are, you know, we had 9/11, it's very evident that they are trying to take over. Well, I'm very fearful for my family that...
Yeah, okay, well, that's another issue, and, you know, I have another caller in only about four minutes, but, talking about 9/11, this goes an entirely different direction, but, I mean, you raise a good question. And the answer I gave is the best I can give you in the time I have.
We've got to be an example of these people that are coming into our country. I know this, but there were, you know, it just happens like every day. There was a guy down in Kansas.
Brother, I don't have time for another story. I have to take another call. I'm almost out of time.
Okay, well, good talking to you.
Okay, Paul.
Thank you for your advice, and I'll be listening to you.
Okay, thank you. God bless. Let's talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas. She's been waiting a long time, and she only has about 3 or 4 minutes left. Jacqueline, thanks for waiting.
Well, you were perfect in your timing because I was looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, which covers exactly the scriptures you were talking about in regards to love.
Mm-hmm.
I want to quickly also comment on our leadership. I am a woman of color who did not vote for this president.
Mm-hmm.
And my heart breaks, though, at what I have seen in Christendom on talk radio. It seems as if when this gentleman took office as our commander-in-chief, some of the things that I heard over the airwaves just broke my heart, and I thought people literally lost sight of the fact that God is in control.
Yeah, amen.
I look at Romans chapter 13, submitting to authority. I look at Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course. I think about the way the Lord used the incredible testimony of Daniel
mm-hmm.
in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. And
right.
I keep thinking, when do we start focusing on a person instead of the God that we say we love, serve, and believe in?
Let me address that if I can, because I think that's an important point. People respond to people like Barack Obama, even if they're Christians, they respond either with spiritual motivation or with political motivation. And I think Christians often are too caught up in the political motivation. Now, the political motivation is we want to take back power. We want to take back power for righteousness and goodness in this country. And it scares us when it looks like we're losing our grip. I mean, I understand that feeling. That's political.
The way that we get power is to look like Jesus.
Exactly. And that's the mistake Christians make. They feel like it's the goal of the church to seize power. It's not the goal of the church to seize power. It's the goal of the church to surrender to Jesus Christ, let him work through us. And if in his providence he chooses to give us political freedom, if he chooses to give us political influence, so be it. If, on the other hand, as we're submitting to Jesus Christ and doing what he calls us to do, we tend to come under chastisement or we lose some things. Well, we got to be prepared for that, too. We may be getting what we deserve.
So I would rather have righteousness, holiness, than to be right or in power. And then one final
Amen.
Thing, because we're about out of time, and that comment goes back to and I just lost it. It just left that quick. I know you're about out of time. Thank you so much. I so appreciate this program. And I just say, let's look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's what I do every day.
Humble ourselves and pray and seek his face.
Amen.
Jacqueline, I appreciate your comments and your thoughts very much.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, you know, I think what it is that gets Christians very politically concerned is that we see political action as the shortest route to restoring certain values in this country. There is a longer route, and that is actually trying to evangelize, disciple people, change people's opinions, raise up a generation that's less illiterate in the things of God, and see the country transformed that way. That's too slow. I think we want to just see it done at the ballot box. We want to see it done, if not this year, then 2 years from now or 2 years after that. And, we want the easy way. And who can blame us for wanting an easy way? But that's not what God has called us to do. We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I believe we leave then the matters in his hands. We may not like the way his providences go for a little while. But who's to say we don't need them to go, hard on us a little bit? I don't know. That I leave in the hands of God. Yes, I think we should vote our conscience. I think we should speak the truth, even about political subjects. But we need to make sure our hearts are not wrapped up in any sense in the political issues so that we're fearful, we're craving power, things like that. I think surrendering to Christ is going to be the greatest power we have. When we're weak and we acknowledge ourselves weak, that's when we're strong. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's right. And tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.